find the Bible reading for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work.
In a series of Bible readings like this, it's always a delicate matter attempting to get an equivalent amount of material in each session. And especially in a chapter like this, a meaty chapter, to get a fair amount that we can digest in each session. Because of that, it's always possible afterwards, as we do, to say it would be nice to have been able to spend more time on such and such a verse or a word, but then we are faced with the problem, what would we have missed out to make room for it? So we trust the brethren will be gracious in any attempt to try and get such a balance. Yesterday, for instance, Brother Arthur was trying to get in to take up something that there wasn't time for in verse 7, in our desire to deal with what hinders and who hinders. We didn't have time to look at the phrase the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness. I didn't exactly cut you off in midstream, Arthur. I didn't let you get off the ground. The time was gone. So perhaps we should give you first knock this afternoon.
Well, I only mentioned it yesterday because I thought it was going to get neglected altogether. Mm. And we didn't really have any explanation of what the mystery of iniquity meant. And as you pointed out earlier, the new translation makes it the mystery of lawlessness. And I also notice that it says that the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness, some little definition of it. I understand that a mystery in Scripture is something that has never been revealed before, but is brought out into the open in the particular passage that refers to it. And lawlessness, we have a text which says, sin is the transgression of the law. And I think everybody knows that that really should be, sin is lawlessness. And that is mankind acting, behaving without any reference to law at all. In other words, not doing God's will, and not even doing anything that resembles law, doing what they please themselves. And here it's referred to the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness. And then it seems to go on to say that that is even in process now. The beginning of it is with us at this very moment. And I think that if we look around at the world today, we can see how true that is. Men going on, as we were saying yesterday, getting rid of God and imposing their own ways upon the present age, acting without any law whatsoever, doing what they please. And this is described here as the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness.
Maybe I can add something to it. Mystery of lawlessness is almost a step higher than just lawlessness. Lawlessness, we would often think in our mind immediately about the absence of law. But we live in an age where it not so much is the absence of law, but the abuse of law. Law is now not based anymore on righteousness, it is based on political or religious agreement, which is the opposite of what it should be. So it could be directly in opposite with God's will. But it's still a law, but in that sense we call it lawlessness, because it is the opposite of what it should be. But the law itself becomes lawless. It's a bit of a difficult expression, but that's why mystery of lawlessness is so important. Mystery.
The term mystery does not necessarily imply that what is being talked about is mysterious. It is something which was previously secret, which has now been brought to light to those who are let into the secret. The opposite word is manifest. When manifestation takes the other view, that what has was previously unknown has now been made clear and brought into the light. We'll not go into it, but the mystery or the mysteries is a very worthwhile study in itself. Depending upon your view, you will consider there is one mystery or two mysteries or 19 or more. But if you study it, you'll come to certain conclusions. But I would certainly suggest this mystery is distinct from all others, and it is a negative mystery. It says that there has been this spirit under the surface, like a kettle coming to the boil, that before the surface tension breaks and everything bubbles through, it's happening already, but it's not obvious. But the point comes where it bursts out and the restraint is removed. Now, the mystery of lawlessness, as Rob has said, is more than just being disobedient. It is the total rejection of all order and restraint. That's how I read it anyway. And we are in a period now in the scripture here where we are talking of extremes. Again, there wasn't time. In verse 4, we read about a personage who called opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Total rejection of the very concept of deity, that there is a God in control. Now, flowing from that rejection of the very concept of deity, there is that comes to light which leads to total rejection of all kind of order and restraint from anyone. Now, linking that with the rest of verse 7, we can see how appropriate it is that we need to be reminded that at the present time, as long as we are here, there is this double restraint which is exercised to keep in check the evil. But when the double restraint, the restraining influence of the church and the restraining power of the Holy Ghost is removed, everything will bubble through the surface and be seen in an open way.
Presumably then, Ernie, this lawlessness culminates in a person, the one we have in verse 8, the lawless one.
Yes.
The authorized verse of the Vicar, but again, Mr. Darby's translation, the lawless one. So this lawlessness issues in the lawless one. That's what it culminates in. Isn't that the case?
Yes. And the term revealed, again, this word, said in an earlier reading that there are certain words used consistently, regularly in the text in the epistle. This is one of them. The time is coming when everything will be revealed or unveiled, literally, this, which is the meaning of apocalypse. And this is an apocalypse when the veil is drawn to one side and evil is seen to be what it really is, and when that happens, the evil one will be seen to be what he really is.
There's a prophecy, I take it, about this in Ezekiel 21, isn't there? Ezekiel 21 and verse 25. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, he's then revealed, you see, his day is come, at the time of the lawlessness of the end. And I think the fact that he's a wicked prince of Israel, you know, links him with Daniel 11.
Yes. Again, if we look at the evil characteristics of this person, first of all, and then before too long, we can start suggesting to each other who this evil person is. But these are the characteristics.
There seems to be a sort of parallel in these two things. It occurs to me that that which restrains is really God's governmental order, law that initially had its basis in God's righteousness, really forms the basis of most democracy, most law in the world today. So that which restrains is really the basis of law, and that's now rejected by the lawlessness of men. And then the he that restrains, the Holy Spirit, well, he's opposed by the lawless one. So on both counts, both that which restrains and he that restrains are both opposed by, we might say, the opposite number, the lawlessness of men and the lawless one.
Yes. Most countries, if not all countries, which have a reasonably regulated society, have been such because certain conventions have been respected. Certain rules have been made and people accept there are things you do and there are things that you don't do. And those countries which have been stable for hundreds of years are those which initially took account of what God says through the Bible. And biblical laws were built into the laws of society. And as long as that was respected, nations kept on a reasonably even keel, which of course is why, with the abandonment of the Word of God, that nations have got further and further away from the idea of any restraint, and everyone does their own thing. This is much broader than the law of Moses, although that is a very good example of it. And certainly in the UK, that for hundreds of years, where the laws of society were based upon the Word of God, there was a restraint on evil conduct. But as we say, with the abandonment of the Bible, that the conduct is getting less and less regulated.
And now, the danger in some of our countries is that the Bible may be classified as hate literature, particularly where the Bible speaks against things like homosexuality, which are, these kind of things are being permitted in more than one country. And I know brethren in Canada have been very concerned that things don't go so far that the Bible would be classified as hate literature because of certain verses in it.
The Bible sets limits on conduct, and this is politically incorrect nowadays, as you say. So we can see that it's working under the surface. It's coming nearer and nearer the surface, more and more open and blatant. But we can well see that when the church is gone and the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed, that it will become full blown.
There are two verses in Daniel that give a bit more light on how this work of lawlessness will culminate. The first one is found in chapter 7, verse 25. It says there, "And think to change seasons and the law." This is the first thing about change. The second one is found in Daniel 9, verse 27. Halfway, we found the expression, "And because of the protection of abomination, there shall be a desolator." So here we see that the abominations are protected by the law. So now we have the opposite. In the past, we had, for instance, in England, the rule that when you would speak blasphemous things, you could even be brought to death when you did so about the law. This was in the Church of England law. The law actually still exists. Here we find exactly the opposite. That whenever you speak anything about this system, you will be brought to death. And you have to obey, you have to fulfill, and else you will be brought to death. So here it is, the complete turnover of anything what we today experience.
Are you content, Arthur, with what's been said?
Yes, thank you.
Right.
I would go even further, because we've said that the mystery of lawlessness is working at this present time. But actually, what Paul says here is that it was actually working in his day. And it's a question for me as to whether it's in the civil sphere or the religious sphere. And Daniel 7 and 9 have to do with religious observance. And it does seem to me that this lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, is something which entered the Christian profession at an early stage. We have it detailed elsewhere, all those of Asia, for saving Paul, the Judaizing of the church in Ephesus, leaves its first love, and Laodicea is spewed out of Christ. So it's a very solemn thing to say that even in Christianity, that in the religious sphere, this lawlessness was already operating in Paul's day.
I would say it's this principle is operating in every sphere where man is active. And what has become increasingly difficult for those who respect and desire the Word of God, that the Bible is no longer the plumb line with many who would claim to be Christians. And one august pseudo-ecclesiastical body that is national or even international, I remember, met a few years ago, and they were coming to the conclusion about something important, and one and another spoke, and then one brave man got up and says, well, he says, I've listened carefully to what has been put forward, and he says, I've noted that every possible authority has been quoted except the only one that matters, and that is the authority of the Word of God. So if the restraint of the Word of God, or the plumb line of the Word of God, as we learn in Amos, if that is abandoned, all restraint is gone. Now this principle, this activity, is seen to head up in an individual, the wicked one. And the veil is drawn aside, and we are moved on in verse 8, that whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his appearing. Now again, this is a very meaty statement. He brought all things into being by he voiced creation into being, as we read in Psalm 33. And when we chapter 19 of Revelation tells us that he will come and destroy his enemies with the sword proceeding out of his mouth. His word will be sufficient to vanquish his enemies. And here this individual who personifies lawlessness, the abandonment of all restraint, that the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth. And when will it happen? When he appears in power and great glory. We get the account of it in Revelation 19, but the words that are used are deeply significant. The brightness, the word we know as epiphany, the epiphany of his presence. Now, I would suggest that the use of the word presence here, or as some quoted the word parousia, it confirms that we have to look very carefully when we get the word coming. One, again, we need to satisfy ourselves it's a valid, adequate translation. But when, like here, we get the brightness of his coming, it tells us that the term coming not only refers to the rapture, but goes right through until his appearing. And it is the very brightness, the epiphany, the manifestation of his appearing in power and great glory, that is when this personage will be destroyed.
As a general comment on these verses, it's interesting, following what you said earlier, that the next part of the verse refers to the coming also of this lawless one.
Yes.
And we should remember that Satan is the great counterfeiter. He always has been. And here in this passage we have words which are used which normally we associate with the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
So we have the mystery, we have a revelation, we have a coming, and we have power and signs and wonders. Now all those things refer to the Lord Jesus, but here they reply to this lawless one. And it seems to me that this is indicative of who is behind him, Satan, the great counterfeiter, wanting to introduce all those things, characteristics, which rightly should only apply to the Lord Jesus. Here, the Spirit is pleased in his wisdom to apply them to this one.
Thank you, Nick. That's an important principle. It is too easy to assume that because a word is used in a certain way with a certain emphasis and meaning in one part in the Bible, it is necessarily used in the same way for the same purpose every time it's used. Here is a very good example. Words, well, I won't repeat what Nick has said, but the words again demonstrate that the wicked one is part of this evil triumvirate called three unclean frogs in a later chapter, who are totally opposed to God and the very concept of God. Although, while that is true, they are attacking everything relating to God, they would seek to be a trinity of equal standing themselves. If we look at Acts chapter 2, it's worth looking at the verse, Acts 2:22. Peter, in his address, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Now, here is a case. In the book of Acts, almost, if not completely always, these three words are used in a consistent manner. God evidently working amongst men in the person of the Lord Jesus by the display of miracles, wonders, and signs. A miracle is an act of power beyond the capacity of man unaided to do. There is a supernatural element connected with the act of power, and as the word implies, usually for or often for the benefit of others. So it's the nature of the activity with a miracle. With the word wonder, it's the effect upon those who are there beholding. A sense of awe, a sense of wonder is produced. A sign signifies the kind of person and the person who is performing the act. So it could be one particular act, could be a miracle and a wonder and a sign. Now again, provided you've checked up that is the word that's used, throughout the book of Acts, the early stages of the church, miracles, wonders, and signs were the evidence that God was at work. Now, that was at the beginning of the dispensation. Now, when we come to 2 Thessalonians, where we are here, we find that the great counterfeiter seeks to take the same place, because these are the same words, not in the same order: power, signs, and lying wonders, wonders of falsehood. So here we are. We have true miracles, wonders, and signs in the early years of Christianity, and here at the end of the day, the spectacular acts that will be performed are done with a view to the evil triumvirate taken over. But again, the Lord Jesus will deal with that personally when he appears in power and great glory. And so here it's worth noting the words that are used.
I'm pleased to hear you use the word for these three wicked ones, triumvirate. You also used trinity. What are they? Are they a triumvirate or a trinity?
Will your never accept it if I say they are a triumvirate aiming to be a trinity.
That's right, very good, yes, yes, right. 10 out of 10. Excellent.
Alan, explain what you mean. What's the difference?
Well, the Trinity is unique to the Godhead. Trinity is unique, 3 in 1. There's no way that these three evil people could be 3 in 1. They can be a triumvirate, or they can be a troika, or a triad, or anything like that, but they can never be a triumvirate, a trinity. And Ern is quite right. They're pretending, trying to be, they're deceitful, but they can never really be. The creed, we believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It could never be in that sphere. And I think it's very good the way Ern has put it, that they are a triumvirate, trying to be a trinity. And that's what we should get a hold of, a grasp of here. I think we get hung up on purely Antichrist. Really, it's anti-God that these are opposing. Anti-God.
Perhaps a slight expansion is even better. Mm-hmm. Triunity. Mm-hmm. The triunity of the Godhead.
Yeah. Thank you.
Verse 10 is an expansion. That those who reject the truth are deceived and will ultimately perish.
But earlier, to hear it even stronger, it doesn't say just rejecting the truth, but the love for it. It goes a bit deeper. Sometimes people cannot understand parts in their life, how you should act morally. But the Romans start with the principle that even in your heart, under each other, even the Gentiles can understand some of it, because in their heart, under each other, they create law. Now here, it's even further. They hate anything that's good. They hate anything that is righteous, anything that is true.
Perhaps we are getting here, Rob, into the realm that it's not only the detail of the truth that they are rejecting, but again, they've rejected the concept of God, they've rejected the concept of order, and with that, they've rejected the total concept of a truth which regulates conduct.
Did we decide who the lawless one was, Ernie?
I was just going to move on to that. Some have suggested that verses 2 and 3 are the first beast of Revelation 13. Verses 8 to 12 identify or give us amplification of the second beast of Revelation. Some have suggested that both sections refer to one beast, and many would say that is the second beast of Revelation 13, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and there may even be other suggestions which we may well hear now. I think we've demonstrated, a few things. First of all, it's not an easy chapter to take quick conclusions about. Having spent some time on the detail of Revelation 13, you would think it would be easy to identify in 2 Thessalonians 2 which person we are referring to. Now, we've demonstrated, first of all, we don't all come to the same conclusion. I'm satisfied that we agree on the teaching of Scripture and what God is going to do for His glory and the blessing of man. We differ on no essential doctrine. But I think it's good to demonstrate that we don't necessarily need to agree totally on every detail, that we can be free to say what we believe and why we believe it. without getting upset or upsetting each other. If it was a matter of vital doctrine, well, fair enough, we would have to draw the line. But here, the activities of the dragon, the first beast and the second beast are so interwoven, it is not easy in any particular matter to be absolutely certain that it's one or the other. I think when the dragon, the Satan as the source, is highlighted, we can see that. But the other two, again, well, as we say, they're so interwoven in their activities and motives that we cannot all necessarily see eye to eye.
Would it take you off your, really off, and if you could briefly give us the reasons why some say in verses 3 and 4 we have the first beast? I would be interested to know, but I mean, if it's not a matter of general interest, then you can drop.
Well, I think we need to consider all the suggestions. Those who would say, and I have a lot of personal sympathy for the view, that those who say verses 3 and 4 refer to the first beast, is that insistence on taking the highest supreme place is something that's attributed to the person in verses 3 and 4, likewise with the first beast of Revelation 13. Personal, unquestioned power. In verses 8 to 12, there are certainly things which are a direct copy of what the Lord Jesus did, miracles, wonders, and signs, certainly in that connection. Others would point, and again there was the matter of whether worship is attributed or desired for the first beast or the second beast or both beasts. I still haven't had anyone give me a verse which directly says that the second beast will be worshipped. So I would say for that, there's a strong case for the first beast in verses 3 and 4.
Well, the first beast, he doesn't get worshipped, does he? In verses 3 and 4, the man there, he doesn't get worshipped, does he?
No. Well, as I say, I don't. We've gone over the beasts, and we don't need to do that again.
One little thing, Ernie, that I can't say I've ever noticed it before, but in the chapter we are reading, we have, if the first, the man of sin,
yes,
is a different person to the lawless one, is there any significance in the fact that we have no mention of the judgment of God on the man of sin in this chapter? But there is emphatically in verse 8 the judgment of the one who is described as the lawless one. If it is important, I could understand that if they're both the same person.
Well, there are those that suggest it's the principle behind it that's at issue. The actual men, it will issue in two men, and they will be dealt with. And the Lord's, you know, full power would be more than enough to deal with the false prophet. But the Lord needs the epiphany of his coming to deal with the first beast. His full resources need to be brought to bear upon the first beast as well as the second beast. The second beast is just a hanger on, really. But the trouble is, because he's the religious one, he's more insidious. And again, I need to come back to this point. If you go all through the Old Testament, you'll always see that the wicked one they're talking about is the religious one. They're not talking about the political one. And that is the real enemy of the people of God and of the Jews in that coming day, is the religious man. And that's really who Paul is really trying to counter, the effect of that religious one, anyway, not just as us.
Yes, well.
And isn't he local to Jerusalem here?
Quite.
Sitting in the temple of God, so that might be an indicator also.
Mm-hmm. Yes, well, I think that's the big point here. Mm-hmm.
There are indications each way. If we look at Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. And further down, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, ruling with a rod of iron. Verse 16, King of kings, Lord of lords. Clearly, it is the personal appearing in power and great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 19, I and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him. Verse 20. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which they deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and so on. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. They meet their end at the same time, the appearing. So it's not a question of one being dealt with at the appearing and one being dealt with at another time.
Now, we said before that these two men are part of the triumvirate that is, along with the dragon, they're part of the triumvirate of evil that is trying to be the Trinity. And the very fact that they're difficult to distinguish shows us that, doesn't
yes.
it? They are so closely associated together in that which they are doing, in that which they are aiming at, that it's difficult to distinguish them. We have some of the work of the Lord Jesus. Well, he did it in dependence on the will of the Father. He did it in his own strength. He did it by the power of the Spirit. And when we find the Trinity working very, very closely together throughout Scripture, and these who aim to be a Trinity are working together that closely too. And yet they are distinguished.
Yes. Maybe that is the point. They are working closely together at the behest of Satan, and so closely it's not always possible to decide which is which. I discovered yesterday after the meeting that there are those who take a third view, in that they would take verses 3 and 4 relative to the second beast, and verses 8 to 12 relative to the first beast. Now, it just goes to show that there are those that we respect, and they don't necessarily come to the same conclusion. Now, I don't think that's a bad thing. When brethren whose ministry we respect, and whose ministry has been a help to others for 150 years, when we find that they don't necessarily come to the same conclusion, it lets us see that it's not as easy as we would like to think. Billy, were you coming to come in?
No, not really. I was just thinking that the second beast is summed up later on in Revelation as the false prophet.
Yes.
And that is the summing up of what the second beast is. Mm. Somebody who tells out doctrine which is false, claiming it to be true according to divine truth.
Yes.
And, I don't think really we can go further than that.
No. No, see, there are indications there in verses 9 and 10 talking about this deception and falsehood and lie and wonders, which is the trademark of the Antichrist.
Yes, right.
It's worth comparing that verse 20 of chapter 19, which you referred to earlier, where it tells two things about the false prophet. He wrote miracles before him, and with which he deceived them. So there are miracles and deception. These are the two things, as you just said, in verses 9 and 10, that characterize the one we read about there. Far and signs of wonders of falsehood, and then all deceivableness of unrighteousness. So that may be an indicator for us.
Yes. I would only emphasize, we are coming to a climax. We are coming to an extreme situation highlighted in the text. Verse 4, the rejection of all that is called God. Verse 9, all power, signs and lying wonders. 10, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. 12, that all who take that course might be damned. We are coming to the climax, to the winding things up, when the Lord Jesus personally will put down his enemies. Now, we noticed in verse 1 that the gathering together is the catching away of those who are Christ's. We noticed in verse 3 the apostasy is a falling away. We noticed in verse 8 the revelation of the wicked one. The curtain is drawn aside. There is the taking away of the curtain of concealment. And we have been looking the last few minutes at the next few verses, 10 and so on, where there is a final sweeping away in judgment. Now, these are just little phrases, but they help to put in sequence what is going on. Again, if we get the framework, the detail will follow. With that, I think we would do well to spend our remaining time on verses 13 to 17. It must be important because verse 13 is one of the many instances, certainly more than 70, where what is happening is so important that all persons of the Godhead seem to be in unison. God, the Lord, the Spirit. God or the Father as the source, the Lord Jesus as the means, and the Spirit as the power. Again, there are major matters considered. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. As to blessing, we do well to accept that we owe all blessing to the sovereign choice of God.
I'm sorry to go back, Army, but do you think we've dealt adequately with verses 10 to 12?
No, I don't think we ever will. The
point I just want to make is that there's not going to be a second chance for those who heard the gospel after the rapture. And that is a very current error at this present time. There are those who have received not the love of the truth, I take it that that's in this present time during this day of grace, and consequently, having been left behind at the rapture, they'll be sent strong delusion, and it will be a judicial blindness, and they'll believe the lie.
Yes.
I think other passages in the gospel parable would indicate this also. The door shall be shut.
I think the difference is that the delusion is present today, very much so, all over the world. A delusion which is remarkable, really, how people can believe such nonsense as evolution and things like that. But there's always the possibility of any individual who believes that to repent and to turn in the moment. But after the rapture, it will not be possible.
Good. That was said the other day, but I think we need to say it every day. Would the Brethren accept as a general statement that where there is judgment, it is perfectly fair because it's all we should ever deserve. Whatever we do, however we repent, however we serve the Lord subsequently, in ourselves, we'll never deserve anything other than judgment. If there is blessing, it is due to the goodness of God. And it begins with his sovereign choice, who from the beginning hath chosen, from the outset, chose you to salvation. Now, salvation is one of the most comprehensive terms in Scripture. It has a past, it has a present, it has a future. And again, on this positive line, we are what we are before God, we are where we are before God, because he has set us apart in the here, in the power of the Spirit. Again, it could be a conference subject in itself. The sanctification that has set us apart to God and apart from all evil is attributed to the Father as such, to the Son as such, to the Spirit as such in different scriptures. Here perhaps we can see the wisdom that the Holy Spirit will be removed. He will no longer work in the way that he's working at the moment after the rapture. And yet he comes back here. He is working in the world at the moment, and those who are set apart to God by the sanctification of the Spirit are absolutely secure.
You're talking about election here. That's not a word for it, is it? Chosen to salvation.
For chosen, it's not another word for sanctification.
No,
of the Spirit.
No.
What do we understand here by the phrase "in the beginning"? The beginning of what?
The beginning of blessing.
And when did that come?
I don't think necessarily it's used in that sense here. It's just from the outset. I mean, if you want to say more, please do.
Well, I'm very anxious that we don't get onto the doctrine that we were chosen for salvation in a past eternity without any response from the one who is chosen. In other words, there is a responsibility on men, on us, to believe.
Well, I'm sure...
If we say that God chose us before we accepted Christ, I don't like that doctrine.
Even though it's in Scripture?
I don't think it is in Scripture.
Mm. Well...
I thought we went through this last year, after.
Yes.
So I think if anybody, could we just...
actually go through it, Alan.
No.
Every time that this is raised, it is shuffled to one side.
No, I don't think we shuffled it.
Well, Arthur, it's high on the list of subjects that I would suggest for a conference, so that there was no need to hurry. I would only say...
Well, I just want to put on record, Ernie, that if that is what you're saying, I want to dissociate myself from it, because I don't believe it's true. I think it's a monstrous doctrine.
No, I haven't. I wouldn't go as far as your statement, which you projected.
Well, I'm sorry if I misunderstood you, but that's the thought that
I think you have to listen very carefully
to what you say.
For instance, you don't need to go any further than this particular verse. There is no conflict at all between God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man. There is no conflict. There is no contradiction. Each have their part.
Well, the Calvinistic view doesn't take that, does it?
I haven't said that.
No, I know you haven't. And that's what
don't accuse me of what other people say. Please. We're looking here, sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, the first thing that said is, set apart to God in the power of the Spirit. Now, we accept that, don't we? Because Scripture says so. And then it says, and belief of the truth. So we take the whole thing here, don't we? It doesn't say because we believe the truth, does it?
No.
It says and.
Mm-hmm.
So we accept, we don't go further than what Scripture says. And we are aware of other scriptures chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, that certainly speaks of eternity. But there is nothing in the sovereign choice of God which removes from man the responsibility for his sins. I'm sure we would all agree with that.
I think verse 14 helps in regard to what is being said. Firstly, whereunto obviously refers to the previous verse. He called you by our gospel.
Yes.
To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely nobody would suggest that any one of us could obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by answering to our own responsibility.
No.
If that was the case, nobody would ever get it.
Yes, as I say, the only thing we could ever deserve is judgment at the hand of a holy God.
So does the latter part of this verse 13 mean that the choice was God chose us to believe the truth, among many other things? He chose that we would believe the truth. Is that what it's saying here?
Well, give us your judgment.
Well, that's what I think it's saying, but
He's
chosen us his salvation, but he's also chosen the sanctification of the Spirit and that we would believe the truth.
Yes, this is the channel through which God has decreed that we are brought into the blessing. When we see the word called, we have again to be careful. There are verses which speak about the call of the gospel, where the gospel call goes out, men in responsibility respond to that. There are other verses, valuable verses, that speak of the dignity that God has placed upon us and that we are called of God. That he has placed upon us a calling, a holy calling, a dignity that we could never deserve. And we have to be careful in distinguishing which call is being referred to.
Can we see this in light of the previous part? Because here the object is to give the believers comfort. Because firstly, what kind of person will come forward and what kind of power of deceit he has? And one would then have the risk to think, well, who am I that I can stand up against that? In principle, that is true, because we as people would never be able to stand against that kind of power. Then he gives the comfort that it will not have any influence on us. First of all, because we know that it won't be there. But secondly, the deceit itself, even in our days, which exists, has no power over us when we are in Christ and when we follow him. Because the truth will set us free.
Jeffrey, further to what you were saying, they mean there that the calling is to salvation, is it? Is that explicit what you're saying in that verse 14 question? That we're called to salvation, is that right?
Well, I rather am inclined, as Bernie I think has intimated, that when God calls, you and I will answer.
Oh yeah.
There's no question about it. It's not a matter of will I or won't I.
Quite.
When God calls, there is definitely an answer.
Yeah.
Because he is the one who's calling.
We're being called to salvation.
Yes. And when does God call Jeff? In the gospel?
That's what I think, yes. And when God calls, we have to respond to that. And how do we respond to it? By believing it.
What makes you and I believe? I mean, say, take two identical twins.
Yes.
Identical. One of them becomes a Christian.
one of them doesn't. Well, I can't understand that they're identical.
No, but the fact is the fact is that you've got a problem. What makes a person believe the gospel? Does he do it because there's some good in him that will respond to it? No. So what makes him believe? Well, I will say what I believe.
Yeah.
I believe that he responds to the gospel because he's born of God.
I think I refer to a scripture in the first epistle to the Thessalonians where it says that he exhorts them to walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So there's the position. God has called us to his kingdom and glory. Now, how is he going to bring us to his kingdom and glory? Well, the answer is in the verse that we're reading, isn't it? He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was used to appeal to each one of us, and we responded to it. And I don't think we need to get too wound up as to how or why we responded. The fact is we did. It's like Mr. Dr. Woolston said, I walk down the street, I see a door, and on the outside is whosoever will may come. I knock and go in, the door shuts behind me, and on the inside it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God.
And that's a word we haven't used yet, the foreknowledge of God. It's according to the foreknowledge of God who responds. God knows who is going to respond, and those are the ones that he chooses.
Well, yes. I'm sorry there's not time, but the foreknowledge of God is much more positive and determinative than merely God knowing in advance who will respond to the gospel and who won't. It's much more positive.
It might be much more positive, but it includes that, Ernie.
Oh, yes, it's true.
It includes that.
Yes.
God, it says in Peter, I think, doesn't it? It says, predestinated. I know that's not salvation, but it does speak of predestinated according to the foreknowledge of God.
Yes, indeed. Well,
isn't it important to say that in Romans 8:29, it's whom he foreknew.
Yes.
It's a naked foreknowledge.
Yes.
It's a foreknowledge of persons, whom he foreknew. It's not a foreknowledge of action.
No. Well, I'm sorry that when we read positive verses like this, that we can get drawn in to negative discussions. I will just finalize what I think is, it would be wrong to conclude that the foreknowledge of God or election or choice involves God in preventing from believing those who would like to believe or forcing to believe those who don't want to. That would be a totally negative concept. And in this verse, it's a very positive thing, verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says, this is the gospel that I preach.
Yeah.
It's not just escaping judgment by the skin of your teeth.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you're called of God for the obtaining of the glory. Mm-hmm. There's a wonderful end in view. Now, that's the emphasis. Not any discussion between sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man.
What's the end in view, Ernie?
The obtaining of the glory.
I've always found the parable in Luke's Gospel helpful of the Great Supper, where it says they all with one consent made excuse. That's the total depravity of man. We've been left to our own devices. Which one of us would ever have come to Christ for salvation? But then you've got the effectual operation of God, of the Spirit of God, but it's not the servants, it's not the gospel preachers, it's the servant in the singular, and the word is to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in.
Mm-hmm.
So the subject that we're talking about, this choice, it secures a company for God.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't set aside human responsibility, but it ensures that God will have his house full.
And association with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. A very positive thing.
I would only raise our sights in preaching the gospel. It's not just, you know, getting them on board at any. It's what we have before is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go out preaching, that's what should be before us. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the relief of men, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should mark us in gospel preaching.
I would only say, Hugh, if I may, I'm not 100% happy with that illustration, because it could be taken to imply a measure of deception. That you see one message on the outside of the door and another message when you get in. But I would certainly only say there's no contradiction between the two things. They are both part of the truth of God.
I think that's
one, not one at the expense of the other.
No.
I would only say most strongly, you brethren who get so excited about these things, suggest them for a conference and we'll all be glad to come and discuss them in detail. There's never time to look at it fully as a side issue in one little part of a verse.
But didn't C.H. McIntosh say a gospel preacher believes in election, but it doesn't preach it. And that was C.H. McIntosh. And so did Spurgeon. There wasn't a greater Calvinist than Spurgeon. It's not accepted, but he certainly was. And look at the souls that he led to the Lord Jesus.
Why did McIntosh say that? He said, because I don't have the knowledge of God.
Sorry?
McIntosh said, because I don't have the knowledge of God.
Quite, yes, that's right.
Well, all those things are true. In verse 15, another important matter. Therefore, brethren, in view of all that we've considered, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught. A lot of statements are made about tradition and the folly of tradition, vain traditions of men. It's another valuable study in Scripture, tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition. Tradition is merely the passing on of something from one generation to the next generation by word of mouth. And we owe much to what has passed from one generation to the next. But Scripture does distinguish between good tradition and evil tradition. So, again, we need to consider every place where the term is used. And Paul says, now you've had passed on to you the truth of God, value it, assimilate it, and in your day you pass it on to those who follow on. Perhaps one of the best examples is what Paul says to Timothy. The things that you have heard from me, pass on to faithful men, that there might be others also. Four generations who learn things by tradition.
You say it's passed on by word of mouth. Not only passed on by word of mouth, surely.
No.
Traditions
no.
can be passed on by writing.
Yes,
indeed. In this very
yes.
place, by my epistle.
Yes, I would only say that these are early epistles,
yes.
the Thessalonians, and it hadn't been committed to writing by then. At that time, it was mainly by word of mouth. But it's certainly passing on from one generation to the next, isn't it?
Doesn't this go back to verse 5 also, where he says, do ye
yes.
not remember that being yet with you, I said these things to you? And these were things that had been taught orally by the Apostle Paul. And he says, hold these fast. No.
Yes.
God has codified so much of what was taught orally. He's codified it in his word for us. And we want to be very careful that we don't take human traditions that do not rest on the word of God
no.
and try to make something of those. but the directions, the instructions that we are given are given us in the Word of God. At the time they were, this was being written, some had been written, some had not been written, and Paul is referring to that which had not been written yet.
Yes. It also goes back to verse 2. The error had come in by those who claimed revelation from the Lord, and also by word, by letter. And he returns to the same point here, that he had passed it on, he'd communicated it verbally, and by word, oral ministry, and our epistle, written ministry. We need it all.
Could we take this then to mean that if something is presented to us, as it was to the Thessalonians in verse 2, we should test it by the word of God? What he's really saying is, well, you know, all these things have been given to you in verse 2, you've had a letter that looks as though it was from me, and so on. Well, does that square what you've been told there? Does that line up with the traditions that you've been taught, whether by word or by my previous epistle? Surely there's a message there for us if we get some new line of things, supposedly, to measure it against the Word of God. Is it consistent with it? If not, it's not a line of things that we want to follow.
Again, as we were speaking about the inadequacies of the authorized version, it's strictly speaking instructions, not traditions, it's instructions. He gave them instructions.
Yes.
And that's what it's here. Definite, clear instructions, or even directions.
And before he goes into the practical exhortations, he brings this prophetic part to a close before he moves on, by assuring them of the blessing of God through grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Very nice to consider scriptures which speak about the Lord himself. And here is one. He is the means of all, the channel for all blessing. It finds its source in God the Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope. Now, he's now, after presenting the truth, he's able to include hope, which he hadn't referred to in chapter 1. This word comfort, again, with at least a double meaning, isn't it? It provides consolation, and at the same time, it strengthens you. And it finds its outlet in every good word and work.
What a wonderful contrast in these verses to how the chapter began. The apostle was concerned that they'd be not soon shaken in mind, not soon troubled. And here, brethren, stand firm, and may the Lord Jesus Christ himself encourage your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
Even if we cannot readily grasp the detail of prophetic instruction, here is a simple, happy statement that we can all remember. And it's a happy thing that he includes it before he moves on.
And Mr. Darby, in his footnotes, points out that the word for encourage here really has the sense of being cheered.
Yes.
And he said really he would like to use cheer your hearts, but he didn't think it was good English. But I do.
Oh, we'll leave that as the last word.